to think of it only in terms of eternal decrees and sovereign grace and divine activity and the like. And while that is certainly true, that at its core, justification by faith is doctrine. That's what it is. It's also important that we understand that there is more to justification by faith than merely doctrine, because there are very real, very practical implications that very naturally arise from it. And that's what we find here in this passage before us. Paul has just laid out the doctrine. He's just dove into the details. And now what he wants to do is just briefly, at the end of, for the last five verses of this chapter, to show us some of the practical implications that this doctrine immediately should have upon us. And the first of those implications, those natural byproducts to the doctrine of justification, is what I want to look at this morning. And that implication is humility. Humility is something that should very naturally arise from a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith as just expounded by the Apostle Paul. It's kind of the immediate byproduct of it that all of us should immediately apply into our lives and see as a natural consequence to the reality that we have been granted this righteous standing purely on the grounds of what Christ has done. Naturally, we shouldn't have anything to boast of, but instead we should be humbled. And that's the point that Paul wants to make for us here. And thus, this morning, my intention is for us to look at this quality of humility in light of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so then, having concluded his treatise on the doctrine of justification by faith, we see in verse 27 that Paul wastes absolutely no time diving into this theme of humility. There in verse 27, in picking up with this same diatribe format that he has used to advance so many of his arguments throughout Romans thus far, Paul continues from this theme of justification by faith by asking, what then becomes of boasting? That's the question. It's the question of pride that Paul has so incessantly pounded on in the early chapters of Romans as he has sought to dismantle particularly the self-righteousness of the Jews. It's this issue of pride that he wants to put in the crosshairs and address and help them and us and all who in any way would lean upon themselves. He wants us to realize that now, boasting, pride, which is really at the root of boasting, has no place in our standing before God. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Paul, having laid out this doctrine, would now immediately return back to this issue of boasting and of pride. Because again, if there is anything that is so contrary to the Christian life, if there is anything that God so opposes, it is pride. Pride is something that Scripture tells us and points to us and illustrates for us again and again and again as being that which is as great a stench as anything in the nostrils of God. You think about Proverbs 6. In Proverbs 6, we're told that there are six things that the Lord hates and seven that are detestable to him. And then you know what the first thing he lists is? A proud look. That's it. That's what God hates, is a proud look. We see this spoken of again and again in the New Testament. We see it in James chapter 4. We see it again in 1 Peter chapter 5. The statement that God opposes the proud. That verb is in the present tense. It's in the active voice. It's telling us that God is even now in a very active and forceful way resisting, fighting against the proud. And again, we see this illustrated in Scripture. You think to our studies in the book of Daniel and what is the most harrowing of chapters, at least just to read the account itself, that which we find in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was standing over his kingdom and just glorying in all that he has accomplished by his great might. And you remember how God responded to that pride, how God fought against it right then and there, humbling Nebuchadnezzar and causing him to live like a beast of the field for 7 years. See it again in the New Testament. Acts chapter 12, Herod. There he is standing, seated actually on his throne, glorying in all of the praises of the people. This is not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God. And there, as Herod was basking in the glory of the praise that was due only to God, how do we see God respond? We see God strike him dead and eaten by worms. That's what we see because, again, God actively fights against the proud. And the reason why is because in the end, for as many forms as pride can take, it always strives towards one very anti-God goal. Do you know what that is? Self-glorification. That's the goal. That's what fuels, that's what drives pride. It's saying, give me glory. Tell me how great I am. Tell me how good looking I am. Tell me how athletic I am. Tell me how witty and savvy and charming and humorous and everything else that I am. Tell me, tell me, tell me. It wants the glory. It feeds on glory, self-glory. And that's why God is so opposed to it. Because who alone is worthy of glory? Who alone has given us our health or our looks or our wit or our humor or our charm or our success or our athletic ability or whatever else it may be? Who alone has given that to us? Mom and dad genetically? The good home and good environment? God certainly uses all those things, doesn't he? But God is the one who has blessed us and given to us all that we have. For what do we have that we have not received? Nothing. Everything we have comes to us from the gracious hand of God. And thus he alone is worthy of glory. But pride says, give it to me. Pride says, I want glory. But the Lord says in Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. And so he fights against pride. He opposes pride. And as such, it's no surprise that in drawing out the implications connected with the doctrine of justification by faith, that Paul would want to make sure that with regards to our righteous standing before God, that no one is foolish enough to pat themselves on the back because of it. That nobody is saying, I had something to do with this, and give the old chest thump. He wants to make sure that none of us are in any way concluding that our justified standing before God has to do with ourselves. Again, as verse 28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He's reiterating everything that he broke into detail in verses 21 through 26, all of which tells us that justification happens without relation to anything, any works that you or I have done. And as such, realizing that much, where is boasting? Where is boasting? It is excluded. Literally, the door has been slammed on it. That's what this is saying. And it's been slammed on it by the fact that we aren't justified by a law of works. We aren't deemed righteous and enabled to stand in the presence of a perfect God because of what we have done. But instead, we're justified by a law of faith, meaning we're justified purely on the grounds of Christ's righteousness imputed to us through the instrument of faith. As we saw last week, that's what connects us to that which saves us. Faith does that. Faith connects us to the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is the meritorious grounds, the formal cause of our justification. And realizing this, realizing that the only way that any of us could ever stand in His presence is that if we stand upon the righteousness of another, is the greatest weapon we can wield in our fight against pride and our fight for humility. It's knowing that we needed another to pay the debt we owed because we could never pay it ourselves. We just don't have the means to pay what was owed. It's knowing that the punishment was so severe that was due to us that another had to take it in our place or else we'd be completely doomed and destroyed. It's knowing that all of this, every element to our justification, had to come to us purely by grace because we could never, ever do anything to merit it. We're just far too sinful and depraved. It's knowing all of that, realizing that, contemplating it, that puts us in the humble place that we need to be. As Isaac Watts put in his famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Do you remember what Isaac Watts said happens when he surveys the wondrous cross? "My richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's what happens. You see, the fight for humility, the fight against pride begins and really focuses upon the cross and all that happened there in order to justify us. And we need to realize that. We need to realize that as we desire to grow in this, most beautiful virtue, because really, is there a more beautiful virtue than humility? Have you ever met a humble person that you didn't like? You could really disagree with a humble person and still like them. What brings so much animosity is the pride. It's the way people that you disagree with deal with things, and it's the way we deal with things also, being proud ourselves. But with humility, there is just a likability. And that's why I do, in many ways, think of it as the most beautiful, endearing virtue is humility. But our fight for it must begin and focus on the cross, because ultimately that does put us in our right place. And thus, if you think about the implications to the doctrine of justification by faith, you realize that first among them, and Paul has two more that he'll spell out in the verses ahead, is that it should produce humility in us rather than boasting. And so practically speaking, what this means for us is that humility should be something that all of us are actively pursuing. Humility is something that each of us should be eager to attain to and to strive after. First and foremost, because it is honoring to God, and God alone is worthy of all glory. But second of all, because it is also beneficial to us. Have you ever thought about how many blessings are attached to humility in Scripture? It's amazing to consider. In Scripture, we read that God gives grace to the humble, that he exalts the humble, that he saves the humble, that he teaches the humble, that he leads the humble, that he adorns the humble with salvation. And on it goes. What we find throughout Scripture is that humility really puts us in the place to receive the blessings of God. It's kind of where those sunbeams of grace just are directed. They're upon the humble. And this is something we see carry over even into our real world observations. It's interesting. A number of years ago, a noted business consultant named Jim Collins wrote a book entitled Good to Great. And in it, he sets out to answer one simple question. Can a good company become a great company? And if so, how? And so to find the answers, he and a team of researchers spent 5 years studying 11 companies that took major steps in going from becoming good companies to becoming excellent companies. And in doing so, Jim Collins identified two qualities shared by the CEOs of these companies. Now, the first quality is one that I'm sure we'd all expect to find. It's this quality of being driven. These CEOs would do absolutely anything just to see their business succeed. They were driven. They believed in what they were doing, and nothing could get in their way. But the second of these qualities was a surprise. It's that they were all very self-effacing, modest people who constantly pointed away from themselves and to the accomplishments and the achievements of others. In Collins' words, he said, they never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. They were seemingly ordinary people quietly producing extraordinary results. I love that. I love that when they went and interviewed employees in these companies, that these CEOs were identified by terms such as quiet, humble, reserved, modest, shy, mild-mannered, understated, and so forth. And that really speaks of how these blessings of humility carry over to us. Not because they ensure that we will achieve worldly or business success by being humble. But what this does is show to us and illustrate for us one way in which blessings accompany humility in our lives. The humble are indeed blessed. They receive grace in their lives. And this is something Scripture tells us again and again and again. And so seeing the importance of humility, the question is, how can we successfully pursue it? Well, before we answer that, I think it's important that we all understand what humility is. I mean, we're, you know, a good way into this sermon, and it's probably a good idea that we identify what exactly humility is. Because I think there are misconceptions about humility. Humility, we kind of think of as the guy who's always walking around, woe is me sort of guy. I'm nothing but, you know, a filthy dirt bag. And, you know, it's that whole wretched worm syndrome. But that's really not what humility is. Instead, humility is, and I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said this is the best definition of humility he ever heard. And I agree based upon Romans 12. He said, Romans is thinking rightly of yourself. That's what humility is. It is thinking rightly of yourself. Romans 12:3, Paul puts it, thinking of yourself, not more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment. That's what it is. It's making a right assessment, a right evaluation of yourself. And that means thinking of yourself as a dearly beloved, yet sinful, and thus necessarily dependent child of God who is what he is solely because of God's goodness and grace. That's what it is. Let me share that with you again. Humility means thinking of yourself as a dearly beloved, yet sinful, and thus necessarily dependent child of God, who is what he is solely because of the grace of God. That's a proper assessment of all of us, every single one of us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Welsh preacher, put it this way. He said, "I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself." That's just another way of saying what I said earlier. That's humility. And thus, the pursuit of humility lies in the pursuit of thinking rightly about ourselves. And so again, how can we be successful in this pursuit? Well, in my desire to be practical, I'd like to suggest six things that we can do to supplement that which has already been said regarding justification. Because remember, that's where we must begin. That's where we must begin. We cannot have a right assessment of ourselves apart from the doctrine of justification by faith. We cannot have a right assessment of ourselves apart from the cross. But to that mindset, to that reality, to that point, I add these six practical things we can do to promote humility in our lives. The first of which is to daily express your dependence upon God to him in prayer. That's the first thing that we can do. And I start here because there is nothing that so directly puts us in a right frame of mind concerning our true condition than this. It's daily acknowledging to God that you need him, and daily showing that to be a reality in your life by praying. I mean, I often think that my prayers in and of themselves are an admission of my helplessness. That's what they are. In and of themselves, they are an admission that I am completely dependent. If I could do this on my own, then I wouldn't be taking the time to pray. And when I don't take time to pray, it's usually sending the message that I think I can do it on my own. And thus, this is what puts us in a right frame of mind. This is key to helping cultivate humility in ourselves. And we see this correlation made in places like 1 Peter 5:6, where in addressing this very issue of humility, and of all places, the context of the spiritual battle, and of all places, the context of the devil being a roaring lion seeking to devour us, that Paul tells us, I mean, as he's introducing us into this context of the spiritual battle, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. That's how it's going to begin. That's how the successful battle will begin, with this first step down, a step of humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And how? How do we express our humility before God? By casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Verse 7. That's how you do it. That's how you demonstrate humility. That's how humility is fostered and nurtured. That's how we humble ourselves. Not by saying, I can do this on my own. I can pull this off. I'm strong enough and sufficient enough and powerful enough. No, it's by taking that which you can't do, which is everything, and putting it on God. It's saying, God, you please do this, because I can't. I'm crushed by the weight of my insufficiencies. So bear the burden and accomplish what concerns me even now. That's where we begin here. But along with daily expressing your dependence upon God to Him in prayer, it's also important to daily express your dependence upon Him in His Word. After all, none of us live by bread alone. None of us do. But we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And thus, daily, we must learn to get our nourishment from Him, from His Word. And this is a lesson that God wants us to learn. You think about Israel in the wilderness. You remember as they were hungry, had nothing to eat, that God made this wonderful provision of these manna wafers that every morning would blanket the desert floor. And He told them that each morning they were to go and to gather. How much? Just enough for the day, right? And if they tried to store anything more than that, do you remember what would happen? It would spoil and get eaten by worms. And why? Why? I mean, why not just... my goodness, you should see my garage. It'd be worm-filled if that was the case with all the canned goods and everything we got stored out there. Why? It was to humble them, we're told there in Deuteronomy. It was to humble them so that they would learn to depend on Him. You see, He didn't want them just to go and say, hey, we're going to go out, gather what God has for us today, store it up, and then kind of go our own way. But every day they had to know and be trained in the reality that God was the one who would nourish them and take care of them. And so it is for us, as we understand that it's His Word that provides us with that nourishment. It's His Word that feeds us and strengthening us. And this is something that the Word itself tells us. This is food to us, it's milk to us, it's meat to us, it's water to us, it's our sustenance. Moreover, we're told that it's the Word itself that sanctifies us, John 17:3. This is what changes us and conforms us into the image of Christ. And one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there we're told how we are transformed into His image from glory to glory by His Spirit. When? As we behold His glory, as we behold Him. And where do we behold Him? But in His Word. And so ultimately, it's by coming to His Word, we are expressing our dependence upon Him, and at the same time, it's in coming to His Word that that transforming work is being done in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. Now, in saying that, I know that for some of you, the issue is time. When am I going to read the Word? And, you know, it's always an issue. But now there are more and more ways, and I'm thinking specifically of just even, you know, audio CDs where we can actually just be engaged by God's Word in so many times and ways. It's recently, statistics have shown that the average commute for American workers is 25 minutes each way to and from work. So that's 50 minutes in a car each day. Some of you, it might be more. Some, it might be less. But did you know that in listening to audio versions of the Bible during that time that you would go through the entire Bible in just 3 months? I mean, that's four times a year. You have the whole Bible going into you. And I know it's not hard to pay attention to everything going along, but I'll tell you, do that every day, you are going to really be engaged by God's Word and be nourished by it as well. So there are ways to get into God's Word each day, and those efforts are important in your pursuit of humility. And that leads to our third point, and that is make an effort to be intentionally thankful. Been said that thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. This is true. Thankful people are rarely proud people. They just aren't. I remember observing this when I worked as a bellman at the Ritz-Carlton. Proud people, they always expected and demanded and never said thank you. I'll share with you who the worst offender was. It was Rod Stewart. I hope he listens to this one day. Whereas on the other side, at least of the celebrity spectrum, Magic Johnson and Janet Jackson were the most thankful. There was the most amount of kindness and humility about them. But what we see is that pride really, there's no place for thankfulness in a proud heart because, again, you feel as though a sense of entitlement. You expect things. You demand things because you see yourself as above everybody. And so a way to choke it off, pride, that is, and exercise, make steps towards humility, is really to exercise thankfulness. Be intentionally thankful. And then fourth, make an effort to see good in others. Make an effort to see good in others. This too has a way of choking off pride because pride is always critical. Pride always notices the flaws in others. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon in which Linus is curled up in a chair reading a book, and Lucy is standing there behind him with a funny look on her face, and she says, "It's a very strange thing. It happens just by looking at you." Linus says, "What happens?" Lucy says, I can feel a criticism just coming on." Well, it's that propensity to criticize that always accompanies pride, because pride hates acknowledging goodness, things of value, things of worth, things of beauty in anybody other than self. It loves to hear all those things about self and to think all those things about self, but it's very stingy in acknowledging them in others. And then fifth, invite accountability and correction into your life. Invite it into your life. And this is sort of the other side to the previous point, because whereas that point says and tells us to see good in others, this point here says invite others to see weakness in you. Allow them to see your failures and allow them to approach and address your failures. You know, the scriptures have so much to say to us about the person who receives correction, the person who receives rebuke or reproof. The scriptures call that person wise. It tells us that person is on the path of life. And what we know as well is that this is really something that promotes real humility in our lives. When we allow others to tell us not the good things about ourselves, but perhaps the not so good things. And I would say that this is something we even want to do with ourselves. You know, keep yourself on a short leash. Take the time to examine yourself, to see if there are areas in your life where you're critical, where you're harsh, where you're not gracious or loving, where there's impurity, where there's anger, bitterness, hatred, whatever it is. And don't tolerate it, and don't justify it or excuse it or rationalize it or deny it, but accept it. Accept it, not only for the good of destroying that sin, but also for the good of promoting humility in your own life. It's something valuable for all of us. And then sixth and lastly, and this is perhaps the most obvious, make sure to transfer all glory to God. And again, this goes without saying. Make sure the one that deserves the glory gets the glory. Now, does this mean that we all, you know, every time somebody says good job or, hey, I really liked your presentation, you say, well, praise be to God, you know, it's all because of Jesus Christ. And does it mean that? I don't think it means that. There might be a time and a place and a setting where it does mean that. But what it means is that in your own heart, you're not taking that in and saying, yes, I am a pretty outstanding guy, aren't I? This company is really fortunate to have me, you know. But it's realizing again in your heart. And how do you realize it in your heart? Again, it goes back to our first point. Justification. You realize you have a right understanding of who you are before God. But it's knowing that in your heart that enables you to say with humility, well, thank you. And in your heart to say thank you. Because in the end, you know it was the grace of God that enabled you to perform in a way that blessed and encouraged and helped others. And so it is. These are some practical tools to help us in our fight for humility. Now, there's obviously much more that could be said along these lines, but in closing, I'd just like to return to where we began. And that is by emphasizing that this quality of humility should be a natural byproduct of understanding the doctrine of justification by faith. It should naturally arise from that, from realizing that you can't save yourself, but you need another to save you. My friends, that more than anything puts us in our right place. And it helps us to think rightly about ourselves. Because it tells us at one and the same time that we are both desperately dependent people, but also that we are dearly beloved children. The doctrine of justification by faith holds those two amazing realities in perfect tension. And thus it keeps us from being slammed down, and it keeps us from being puffed up. It just keeps us in that perfect place of tension. I am absolutely dependent upon my Savior because I am so desperately sinful. But I am also so cherished by my Savior. And I know so because He gave Himself up for me. That's the tension we need to keep in mind. And that keeps us in a right frame of mind as far as our own assessment of ourselves. Where we think of ourselves not more highly than we ought, but with sober judgment. If we do that, then I believe that we, like Isaac Watts, will testify to the effect that it has upon us, that it pours contempt on all our pride. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we this morning stand here by grace and by grace alone. You have been so good to us, and you are worthy of all glory for all that has ever come from us. We thank you, Father, for everything you have done for us in Jesus our Savior. And this morning we pray that humility would naturally arise as a result of our understanding of it. Lord, please just let the pride that infects all of our hearts, let it be mortified, let it just be broken apart and done away with, that, Lord, that beautiful and endearing virtue of humility would emanate from us. We pray, God, that you would please work in us the character of Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified, for you are worthy of all glory. Again, we thank you and pray that Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us, would indeed be glorified in and through us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.